You'll actually see in your bulletin a kind of a listings of the scriptures, because we're really jumping around in the Gospels today as we talk about the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We're looking today at one of the most interesting characters who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Mary Magdalene. You know, so much has been written about her and speculated about her throughout history. And we're looking at her today, this Easter Sunday, because she is the first person to see the resurrected Jesus, as Mark tells us in his gospel. Now, after Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, apart from the last week of Jesus' life, Mary Magdalene is only mentioned once in all the gospels. Magdalene was not her surname. It refers to the town in which she lived. She came from the town of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke introduces us to her in Luke chapter 8. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others who had provided for them out of their resources. You all know that Jesus called the 12 apostles, and they traveled with him, as well as some 60 or 70 others. But what was unique to Jesus is that he had a number of women who traveled with him. No Jewish rabbi or teacher in that era would have ever had a group of women as part of their entourage. That would have been scandalous. If People magazine or the National Enquirer existed back in, that would have been front page news. Jesus has women following in his entourage. And you have to remember why that is so, because in those days, women had no real rights in Jesus' day. They couldn't inherit property from their parents or their husband if he died. Property was always passed on to the sons, or if there was no sons, closest male relative. By Jewish law, they were not allowed to testify in court. They had no real rights or status in society. But not only did Jesus have women following him, but many of them provided money and resources, amazingly, for his ministry. You know, his followers had to eat. Jesus didn't go around always turning stone into bread or multiplying a few fish and loaves. They went and bought food to feed the disciples and his crew as they were on the way. As we looked at Judas Iscariot 2 weeks ago, we realized that they also had funds that they distributed to the poor and needy throughout his ministry. And so, you know, his influence reached even into the palace. One of his followers that Luke mentions is Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, was part of his entourage. There are a few indications from Scripture that a few women who were not married or been divorced were able to create successful businesses. But most women in Jesus' day, if they were divorced or not married, were poor and struggling, and often many had turned to prostitution to earn a meager living. So Jesus was unique in terms of how he responded to the women around him. Mary Magdalene, too, tells us, was one of those women who Jesus had delivered from evil spirits and various infirmities. Jesus had changed the trajectory of her life. And she was deeply grateful for what he had done for her and remained a close follower throughout his ministry. She, in all likelihood, was a single woman. You know, as you listen to the various scriptures today, you'll see that most of the women are referred to as a wife of, a daughter of, a mother of, because women didn't have independent status apart from their relationships to their male connections. Mary is never referred to that way anywhere in Scripture. Now, throughout history, it's often been thought that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, published in 2003, came out and created quite a stir because it reported a common myth that ran through history that Mary Magdalene, a prostitute, married Jesus. Jesus didn't die, that they had kids together with her, and his descendants still live today. Nothing in the Bible supports that. And that speculation only came because of a very obscure and confusing reference in the second century from an extra-biblical writing that the early church totally rejected. Many have surmised that Mary was that woman in Luke 7 who entered the home of a religious leader where Jesus was eating and having dinner and poured expensive perfume on his feet and wiped them with her hair. And that woman in the scripture is called a sinner, and that would be a reference to someone, a woman who was probably a prostitute. But there's no basis for that analogy. None of the early church leaders, none of the early church folks ever made that connection. The religious folks, though, at that dinner were outraged and greatly offended that Jesus would associate and allow such a woman to do such a thing. But Jesus commends her actions. And there's absolutely no reason to conclude, though, that Mary was that woman. But Mary's life to this point tells us one key thing about Jesus and his ministry. And that is this: Jesus treats all people the same. He elevates the oppressed in society. He welcomed women as followers. They played important roles. He welcomed prostitutes, tax collectors, the poor, the sick, and the infirm. He spent the vast majority of his time with underprivileged and marginalized peoples of his day. Mark records Jesus' response to his critics because he was criticized for the people he associated with, and said this. Jesus said this: healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to invite good people to be my followers. I came to invite sinners. History tells us that the church has been most effective when it embraces the ministry of Jesus and reaches out to the poor, the sick, the lonely people in society. That's how the church operates best and is most effective. You know, the church I grew up in was an inner city church, but when the town took the land, the church, when it rebuilt, didn't rebuild in the inner city. It went out and moved and built in the suburbs. And that, by and large, has been the history of the Western church, that we leave the city, the poor, the struggling behind. We move out to the suburbs where the middle class and upper classes are comfortable, where there's money. And yet Jesus very clearly ministers to the marginalized of society, and we don't find many of the marginalized in our churches. And to those who are unchurched, the church becomes kind of irrelevant. So 60 to 70% of our country does not come to church, will never set foot in the church. And yet Jesus attracted the crowds and the marginalized to him. We had the perfect example of this yesterday. A group of men here once a week go up to Living Waters. It's a Christian ministry to the homeless in Lowell. And they serve a meal to them on Saturday mornings once a month. And this yesterday, particularly Saturday morning, there was a woman there who was transgendered. I had a good long conversation with her. And she said to me this. She said, "You know, I've been in a lot of places, but I get treated here differently than I do any other place that I go." And so, and afterwards, I talked to the director, and the director said to me afterwards in response to that, she said this. She said, when the woman came and spoke to her, she asked me, "How come you treat me differently when clearly the Bible teaches and Christians believe that transgender is wrong, it's not appropriate lifestyle or to God's values?" And her answer was to her this, said, "That's between you and God. It's not my job to judge. My job is to love and serve you." And that's exactly what Jesus did in the Gospels. That's why people came to him. That's why people sought him out. So returning to Mary Magdalene, the Gospels tell us that Mary and many of the women following Jesus as he left Galilee were always there, were with him. They followed him on that first Palm Sunday. Mary was among the people worshiping Jesus as he entered Jerusalem riding on the colt. I have no doubt that she was in the crowds when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Luke tells us that these women followed Jesus as he was led to the place of execution. And in fact, Jesus, who was bloodied, beaten, and weak, too weak to carry the crossbeam of the cross, turned to these women along the way and told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves because of the difficult days coming. John identifies Mary as standing near the cross at the crucifixion and says this: "Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." She was so close that she was able to hear Jesus ask John to take care of his mother, his mother Mary. Friday afternoon, after 3 p.m., Mary Magdalene followed Jesus' body when it was taken off the cross and given to Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus in the tomb before the start of the Sabbath. Mark says this, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. They had planned to return to the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday, to complete the burial process by anointing Jesus' body with spices and perfumes. And this is where Mary's story really gets interesting. This is where it gets interesting. Listen. Listen to Mark 6, 16, verses 1 to 7. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us in this entrance to the tomb? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples. They had encountered an angel. An angel tells them the obvious fact that Jesus' body is not there. They could see that for themselves. But then he tells them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, if you've been raised in a church all your life like that, we hear that all the time. And oftentimes, I think we miss the impact of that truth. But think about Mary and the other women. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen all the things they do. They saw him on the cross. They saw him die. They saw him taken off the cross after the Roman soldiers had confirmed his death when they pierced his side. They saw him wrapped in burial clothes, and burial clothes are wrapped around him, completely wrapped around him. And they saw him placed in a tomb carved out of a rock, this huge stone rolled in front of the entrance. Now think about what they were encountering. They come, the stone is rolled away. Can you imagine the sense, the confusion they were trying to make out of what they were seeing there? First of all, the stone was rolled away, and her first thoughts might be, what happened here? What did somebody do with Jesus' body? And then think about encountering a young man dressed all in white. Now, no one would be dressed in all in white in those days. You know, the image we might have is a Mr. Clean, you know, with a white shirt and white pants. But no one dressed in all white in those days. And they're encountering a divine being, an angel. Now, many of you may have a hard time understanding that, but it does happen today. Those of you in a church have heard me share this story before. While pastoring in Revere, there was a person I got to know really well. After he got out of prison, he came to faith, embraced faith in Jesus really seriously. But he had a serious anger problem, and that's part of the reason why he had been in jail, and God later delivered him from that anger. But he worked at night. He cleaned offices. His tool and trade was a vacuum cleaner. And he had loaned his vacuum cleaner out to someone, a friend of his, to use. And when he returned it, he somehow had broken it, but he didn't tell him that he had broken it. Well, this guy was so angry. He threw the vacuum cleaner in the back of his truck. He got into his truck. He was going there literally to punch the guy out. I mean, his anger had gotten him in real trouble. And so as he's driving along, he sees this hitchhiker along the side of the road. He stops and picks him up. And the hitchhiker gets in the truck and says to him, it kind of says, something's wrong here. Are you okay? And so he tells him the story of what happened. And the hitchhiker says to him, you shouldn't do that. You need to turn around and go back because you're probably going to end up in jail again. So he hears the words and he turns around. And as he turns around, he turns to thank the hitchhiker. And the hitchhiker is no longer there. Kevin hadn't stopped. The door hadn't been opened. He was an angel. He was gone. Kevin is not the type of person to hallucinate. He wasn't on drinking or drugs or anything. He had a visit from a divine being, an angel, intervening to spare him from trouble. Such visits still happen today. But then the angel tells Mary and other women that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I'm sure they were confused, maybe scared, maybe a little skeptical. But somewhere in their minds, maybe there was the beginning of a new thought. Maybe they remember Jesus saying he would rise from the dead and die in 3 days, would be rise from the dead. They didn't understand, what Jesus was really saying before, but maybe just a new possibility was beginning to build in their minds. How many of you know the song In the Garden? It's a well-known song written in the March 1912, and it became very popular in the mid-20th century. Of all the funerals I've ever done, it is the most popular song that is requested. It describes a garden where one can go hear Jesus. It casts an image of peace and serenity and hope. Jesus is right there to meet you in every circumstance. The author, Austin Miles, was a pharmacist who eventually left his profession to write this song. He wrote to write Christian music and become a publisher and editor of a Christian music publishing house. And he had a dark room in his house where he used to go under the red light and sit quietly and read his scriptures. And on this particular day in March 1912, he read the story of John 20, which is about Mary Magdalene, and we'll read in a moment. And in response to reading that story, he wrote the words of the hymn that afternoon. And then that evening, he wrote the melody. And each of the three verses in this hymn describe Mary's experiences at the tomb of Jesus. Listen to this first verse.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Now the picture of the garden is actually pictures of the Garden of Gethsemane as it exists now in near Jerusalem. But Mary came to that garden early in the morning, just as the sun was coming up. It was quiet. The tomb is open. Jesus' body is gone. She's not sure what is going on. Maybe God is doing something she didn't expect. There's still confusion and sadness despite this initial encounter and the words from the angels. But she knows from her experience of the last few years that things often unfolded slowly and there were many surprises. Now maybe there's this sense in her voice very faintly that God is going to say and do something anew. And so the hymn says, the voice I hear, the Son of God discloses, and saying that Jesus is going to explain something new. He's going to disclose something new to me. There's a sense of anticipation there. Well, the angel told Mary and all the women to go and tell the other disciples. And they do that. They run to where most of Jesus' followers were gathered, probably in the upper room where they celebrated the Passover. And Luke says this, now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The disciples did not believe the women. They just thought they were hallucinating, imagining things, overcome with their grief, and they didn't listen. So we know that after Mary and the other women told them this, Peter and John, the disciple Jesus loved, did run to the tomb to see if it was true. Scriptures tell us that they got there, that the tomb was empty, but they could see the grave clothes lying in the tomb completely undisturbed without the body of Jesus in them. In other words, for someone to have been removed from those grave clothes, they would have had all been cut and scattered. But that's not what happened. They were laying there just as though they had been wrapped around the body, but yet there was no body in them. And I've lost my place. Yeah, here we go. So we know that they didn't see Jesus, and so they returned to the upper room. Mary must have been the only woman who returned to the grave following Peter and John. Because John now describes what happens to Mary after Peter and John leave. And it says this, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," that is, teacher. This time, she recognizes the men in white as angels. She's weeping. She reveals all her doubts. Someone's taken the body. Jesus is gone. There's this man there, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus because she's not looking directly at him. She's weeping. She's sad. She doesn't expect. She doesn't understand this. And so this happened quite a bit in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, that oftentimes people didn't directly recognize him. They weren't expecting it. She wasn't looking directly at him. And when Jesus calls her name, Mary, she turns to him and really looks at him. And when she really looks at him, she recognizes Jesus and addresses her as "my teacher." All her doubts are wiped away. All her fears are wiped away. There's Jesus. The religious leaders couldn't stop him. The Romans could not finish him up. He's risen from the dead, just as he said he would. Evil would not triumph. Darkness would not prevail. Death would not have the final say. Jesus conquered them all. Now listen to the second verse of "In the Garden," in the hope that Mary finds.
"He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known."
That brings us to the second observation we make about Mary's experiences. Jesus brings hope where there is no hope. Evil does not have the final say. The resurrection of Jesus is a resounding victory. All the forces of evil in the world could not stop God's plans. In fact, God used the religious leaders, the Romans, the crowds, to accomplish his purposes. They thought they were in control, but they were wrong. God was in control. When we see evil and confusion in the world, we must realize that God is still in control and evil does not have the final say. Hate may exist for the moment, but the love of God will ultimately prevail. When everything seems dark, light will emerge and prevail. While our physical bodies may grow weak and fade away, death does not have the final say. That's the hope of the resurrection. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We all need hope to live a productive life. The world around us desperately needs hope. But hope has to have a solid basis. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, investigate the evidence with an open mind. It's the most important question you will ever ask in your lifetime. C.S. Lewis, an avowed atheist, one of the brightest thinkers of the 20th century, did not believe in God, thought it was irrelevant. When he saw and met Christians, he began to investigate, and he was thoroughly convinced the resurrection happened, is a proven fact. Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project in the 21st century, probably the greatest scientific undertaking, mapping the human DNA, grew up as an agnostic in a home where he didn't want to know about God, they didn't go to God or anything else. When he was confronted by a woman who was dying, who said to him, and he asked her what was his hope, and she said it was the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "Here I am, a scientist, and I've never investigated." He went and investigated, and he came away overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and put his faith in Christ. Because hope has a solid foundation in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul explains his hope in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "We never give up. Our bodies are gradually dying, but we ourselves are being made stronger each day." Now notice, the resurrection is just not a promise for the future, but it's a promise for life now. Paul's saying we grow stronger and renewed day by day as we follow Jesus right here, right now. Then he goes on to say, "These little troubles are getting us ready for an eternal glory that will make all our troubles seem like nothing. Things that are seen don't last forever, but things that are not seen are eternal. That's why we keep our minds on the things that cannot be seen." That's spelling out our hope for today and our hope for the future. You know, we had a longtime family friend who all our family really loved. She loved Jesus. She and her husband were fairly well-to-do. They were very influential in Sue Ellen's life as a young believer, helping her straighten out her life. They were financially well-off, and they helped so many people financially in many ways. But this lady loved people. She had an uncanny ability to speak into a person's life, truth into a person's life that they couldn't ignore, even if initially they responded in anger. And she suffered from many physical ailments almost all of her life. She was always in great pain. She had her own questions, but she always radiated the love of Jesus. During her final months of life, as her body slowly gave way to cancer, she manifested a joy and confidence and hope that caught people's attentions. At her wake, her cancer doctors, her cancer nurses came to the wake. And those doctors and nurses never come to wakes because they deal with death all the time. Why did they come? Because she could manifest such hope in the face of pain and imminent death. Why? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was her hope. But there's one more thing that Mary Magdalene needed to hear from Jesus. And this is the final scripture that talks about Mary in the Gospels. Jesus said to her in John 20, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen her, the Lord." Now, in her excitement, what was she doing? She was so excited, she grabbed onto Jesus, she hugged him and embraced him, and she's thinking that this is great, that Jesus is going to be with him and that he's going to continue to teach and people are going to believe. And what does Jesus do? He kind of pushes back and says, wait a minute. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. I'm going to be leaving and returning to my Father in heaven. I'm not staying here with you. But everyone needs to know that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's a victory been won. The darkness triumphs, that there's hope. But what Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene is that, you know, you can't stay and hang on to me. I'm leaving. I'm alive. You've seen it. The other disciples are going to see me. That is your hope. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is absolutely worthless. You're dead in your sins. There's no reason to hope if he didn't rise from the dead. So the early church needed to see Jesus rise from the dead. And why did they start worshiping on Sunday instead of Sabbath on Saturday, as the Old Testament law said? Because Sunday is the resurrection day. And so Easter is not once a year. Easter is celebrated every Sunday as the church gathers to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is not a one-and-done event like March Madness, an NCAA basketball tournament. After today, we don't just put away the Easter baskets, gather up our plastic eggs, and put them away and store them for another year. The resurrection of Jesus is a life changer, and we celebrate it every Sunday as we gather to worship. It's our greatest hope. It's our message to the world. So the final observation we make from Mary's experience is this, in the first resurrection, Jesus' resurrection means every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And he says to Mary, go and tell everyone. Listen to the third verse.
I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
That's what Mary did. She went and told the disciples that Jesus is alive, that he would appear to them. And Jesus did. And what Mary and what we tend to want to do in our humanness is, Mary wanted to say, I'd want to stay in the garden. That's our human nature. She wanted to hang on to Jesus and just enjoy the moment. But Jesus says, no, no, you've got to go. You've got to tell others I've risen from the dead. You know, most of you know that we have Alcoholics Anonymous groups that meet here in the church 6 days a week. And you know, they've been meeting here for decades, almost 5 or 6 decades. And 300 to 400 of them walk into our church every week for their various meetings. And I often go to the meetings, and let's not start any rumors here. I'm not going because I'm an alcoholic, but you know, you don't have a pastor who's an alcoholic. But that's okay if I was, if I beat it. But they read the 12 steps, and the 12th step in AA says this: having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in our affairs. And that's what they do when you listen to their stories. They share the message of AA with other alcoholics. And what they're saying is that if you're really going to get well and you're really going to beat this addiction, then you just can't do it yourself. You have to share the message with others and tell others and help others. And that's how you learn and that's how you grow. You tell them in your home, in the neighborhood, in the community, in the workplace. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling Mary and telling the disciples and telling us today. That if we really understand the resurrection, we're not just going to come here and celebrate it ourselves and hang on to Jesus and say, this is great, he loves me. No, if we really understand it, he says, we're going to go tell it to people. We're going to tell it to people in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family, because that's when it becomes real. Because if we just hang on to it ourselves and keep it to ourselves, it doesn't grow in us. The hope is not there. Because you see the hope when other people grasp hold of it and they understand that Jesus loves them and died on the cross for them. Your hope increases. And that's what Mary was saying in that last verse of that song was saying. Don't hang on to me just for yourself. Go and tell others and share it. And when you share it, you will see it and experience it. It will grow and grow and grow. The resurrection is not just talking about eternal life in the future, but it's talking about living this life with confidence because we have a hope that God is in control and in charge because we're not alone. Because the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus says he's always with us. We don't have to be anxious or afraid because Jesus came to bring life. Think about Mary Magdalene. We never hear again from her anywhere in the Gospels or the Scriptures. Yet she is the most prominent person in the resurrection Easter story. A woman, maybe a prostitute, maybe not. A person with no real standing in the culture. Yet God chooses to use her to be the first witness. And what does the story tell us? Jesus treats all people the same. He elevates the oppressed in society. Jesus brings hope where there is no hope. Evil does not have the final say. Jesus' resurrection means every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Go and tell everyone. You're here today, Easter Sunday. Maybe you're here because it's a good thing to do, to go to church on Easter Sunday, and I'm thankful we have that tradition in our culture of Christmas and Easter. It's a long-standing tradition. But do you know and understand the hope of the resurrection, that every Sunday is a celebration of that? Do you understand why the resurrection is a life changer? Why it's the best hope for this world, in the here and now, and for the future? You know, Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The Message version puts it this way: it's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God. Maybe you're skeptical or haven't really understood the significance of the resurrection. Check it out. The evidence is overwhelming. Or you can simply ask Jesus, to experience the power of the resurrection in your life and say, Jesus, come and show me the life-changing power of the resurrection in my life right now. That's all. You're here today because you're a follower of Jesus. You want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's good and that's appropriate. But do you realize that every Sunday is that meant to be an Easter? Why? Because it's the foundation of our faith. It's the reason for our hope. Mary's experience tells us that means that as we live out our lives, it is the foundation, our strength, our source, our comfort, our hope. And he says, we're called to go and tell. He bids me go. His voice is calling, especially to the isolated, the struggling, the poor, the sick, the lonely in our society. That's what Jesus did. That's what his disciples did. That's what the early church did. That's what we're called to do. Not because we should do it, but because the resurrection of Jesus has changed our lives and we want to do it. And as we share it, our own faith and hope will grow. Our own joy will only increase because we'll see the reality of that truth change people's lives. And if that doesn't grab you as a follower of Jesus, it's time to God to ask to renew and restore that hope of the resurrection in your life, because there's nothing like it. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for who you are and what you have demonstrated to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you for the young voices we hear in the service, for we know they're our hope in some ways of the future generation. But Father, we do pray and hope that as we pass on those values to them, that they would experience and grab onto that hope that would be rooted in their life for all of their lives. We thank you for how graphically you have demonstrated to us and shown to us who you are through your Son Jesus and the resurrection. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't understand it, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just break into their lives and gradually lead them and show them. I pray, Father, for each of us who as followers of Jesus, that you would grab us anew in a fresh way, that we might go with the understanding, the excitement, and the desire to share that good news with other people. That we as a people, as a church, would be a beacon of light to those maybe who are struggling, to those maybe who feel oppressed, to those maybe who are lonely, to those maybe who are marginalized, to those maybe who don't have hope. We thank you, Father, that you've come through your Son, Jesus, to give us that hope. And we're so grateful for that. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.